Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our text for the night continues our study of Paul's exhortation to gospel living. And tonight, again, continues that argument that we are to live a gospel-centered life. We've been talking a little bit about the wisdom of the gospel versus the wisdom of man. And we will once again be dealing with that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Lord willing, we're going to try to go, I see my clock here, we're going to try to go through the whole chapter. That's 23 verses. That's going to be a stretch for me, but we're going to try to go quickly. There is so much in these verses. I would encourage you to go back and reread. There's plenty of things that I will have to kind of move quickly through, but a lot of good meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to do our best to get all the way through. So once again, 1 Corinthians 3 this evening. He looked like them. He talked like them. He had the name. He had the connection to past leaders. On top of that, the time seemed right. Again, the person seemed right. And it became a done deal very quickly. Abimelech was to be their leader. And it made logical sense to anyone you asked at that time in Shechem. Only it turned out terribly. We probably have read the story of Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, and we shake our heads as the people of God in Shechem anoint this man king over them, merely based on his campaigning of looks and regional familiarity. Such hollow things. And like the presidents of recent years, we marvel that the people of God could be so simple, so easily swayed by such empty and foolish reasoning. We're saddened to see how man doing what is right in his own eyes brings on death and destruction. And yes, we rightly blame Abimelech for his sin. His leadership was poor, but more than that, I can't help but look at God's people in this narrative and marvel at how they could have been so foolish to choose a man that not only led them further away from God, but also brought with him a wake of death and destruction. The people wanted this leader. They thought it was wise. They thought it was the right time. They thought he made sense at the time. They were wrong. And this story serves as a cautionary tale to every reader to carefully consider the process of choosing leaders before them. Now, as I was thinking on the story of Abimelech and God's people, I couldn't help but see a correlation to the people of our day. We see people blindly following candidates, influencers, philosophies, cultures, and it makes no spiritual sense. How do we get ourselves into these situations? Well, we need to see the temptation of every human being, and that is to pursue carnal and fleshly wisdom. It was true in the days of the judges, it's true in today's world, and it was true in the days of our text for tonight. The same destructive wisdom that led to Abimelech and even now in our day, the LGBTQ agenda, were wooing the Corinthians away from gospel living. And Paul seeks to call them back to that gospel living with a process that moves them from a thing called carnality to consecration. And tonight, we need to follow that same process ourselves, I believe. And our text will be, again, all of chapter 3 this evening. We're going to start with verses 1 through 4. And we need to see first off from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that to move from carnality to consecration, you must recognize carnality in your life. And Paul makes a spiritual judgment of the Corinthians in verses 1 through 4. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this evening. God's word says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For as where there is among you envying and strife and divisions, ye are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul lays out very clearly that sectarianism that was prevalent in the Corinthian church was an indication of carnality. Now, some people have argued that carnality within a believer's life is not possible. But I believe in the context, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and looked at the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom, and then looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe there is an argument that there are times that believers themselves function and live with a carnal mindset or a earthly mindset. Oh, they're saved, but maybe they don't act like they're saved in their thinking. And he says very clearly that this sectarianism is an indication of that carnality. Paul declares to them that they are viewing life from a fleshly perspective. They were worldly wise, but not heavenly wise. And you may wonder how Paul could make such a statement. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. And Pastor Craig brought up last week the fact that Paul and all believers are capable of making certain judgments because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual, if he has the Holy Spirit, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? And then here it is, but we have the mind of Christ. Now in this case, when Paul then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he sounds a little bit judgmental. For him to stand up and look at the Corinthians and say, you are being carnal. Well, Paul did not have to look very hard to see their carnality. There was very clear differences between spiritual choices and carnal choices. So then, not only was Paul able to make a judgment call on their life because he was spiritually minded, Paul could, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He's capable. He's called as an apostle as well. But on top of that, he lays out very basic proofs of their carnality. And I think for us as believers, as we read this, we need to take an assessment. Are these things true in my life and in my thinking? First off, in verses 1 through 2, as we read it, Paul had a diminished ministry to them because of their carnality. He says again, he says, you are carnal, even as, verse 1, the end, even as unto babes in Christ. Then he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. This evening, there's nothing wrong, and I am not belittling a baby that loves milk, okay, or even a baby Christian that loves the milk of the word. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about that a baby should desire the sincere milk of the word that he might grow thereby. But just like a human baby, a spiritual baby ought not remain in the milk stage. Paul desired to move to the deeper things of spiritual life, but he couldn't because they continued in carnal, fleshly worldview. How can I explain this? Think about this. Have you ever been reading the scriptures, maybe in your personal time, your devotions with the Lord? And you come across a truth, and the truth just really, it just goes right to your heart. And the Lord just ministers that passage to your soul. And you can't help, I don't know about you, but one of the things that happens when that happens to me is I have to tell someone. And so you go to a person, and maybe it's another believer, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, your spouse, your family members, and you go and you say, hey, I got to tell you what the Lord taught me in the Word. And you tell them what the Lord taught you, and they look at you with a blank stare. And then they change the subject. Oh, that's nice. Hey, did you see the game last night? I don't know about you, but sometimes that can be like a wet blanket, right? I mean, you're on fire for God, and then they just kind of like fizzle it out. Well, in essence, these believers were pursuing the world's economy of prestige and power, and it actually was holding them back from the deeper things that Paul would have loved to have them grow in. Now, this had consequences. Their fleshly priorities, it stunted their spiritual growth. They were still living in a fleshly or in a carnal wisdom. And it stunted their growth. They were still a babe in Christ. And the question I have for us this evening is, how is your growth? Are you stunted in your growth? Maybe are you going backwards? I don't know about you, but if someone was going to offer me a milkshake or a steak, I probably would say, can I have both? But between the two, if I had to choose, I would pick the steak almost every time. The question is, what about us in our spiritual walk? Are we growing to such a degree that we are seeing the growth happening? Or are you stunted in your growth? Are you trying, here's a follow-up, are you trying to live a spiritual life using earthly thought patterns and earthly pursuits? That's kind of what the Corinthians were doing. They were looking at their culture. The culture had gotten into their mindset, and that's how they were functioning. They were using earthly wisdom. They were manifesting this struggle, and Paul had a diminished ministry because of that carnality. What else was true? Well, verses 3 through 4 lays out that he, again, you are yet carnal, for as where there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men, thinking and acting as human, men having wisdom of man? And then he says, verse 4, for one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? The manifestation of carnality is seen in how they were treating one another. They had envyings, and they had strifes, and they had divisions. And what happened was their walk with God was personal, but it wasn't private to the degree that then as they were walking away from God, or as they were living in human wisdom and their thought processes were human-based, then it started having an effect on other people. And it's interesting, when we as believers, when we either coast spiritually or when we regress or we step back spiritually, then we tend to bring others with us. If I skip my devotions for one day, I know it. If I skip my devotions for 2 days, my wife knows it. If I skip my devotions for more than that, my children start noticing. And then when we had a dog, that's how the phrase kind of goes, when we had a dog, if I skip my devotions for a week, even my dog knows. Because our walk with Christ affects every part of our life. That's what Paul is trying to get them to understand. And when you take a break in one area of your life and you desire to then pursue earthly wisdom in that area, it will have an effect on others around you. The indication here and the consequence is that there is envying and there is strife. There is division. Paul had ample proof. In fact, James chapter 3 echoes this when he says, the wisdom that is from the earth or from below brings about those envyings and strife. That's what was happening in the Corinthians church. So Paul had ample proof. They were manifesting these things. Paul was not jumping to conclusions. He had ministered to these people for years. He saw the worldly philosophies in action. He knew what was taking place in Corinth. And he saw the decisions and the motivations of, yes, even God's people. And he steps forward and he calls them out on it. He says to them, you are stunted in your growth. You are divisive. And they needed to recognize this in their life. Likewise, we too need to see the areas of our carnality and our priorities, our philosophies. Yes, even in our entertainment and the time we spend in amusement. Now, this is not an enjoyable thing to hear, is it? Nobody likes to hear someone come to you and say, hey, you know, you're acting a little bit, you know, acting a little carnal here. Nobody likes that. But accountability is necessary to move from carnality to consecration. It starts by looking in the mirror. It starts by asking God, Lord, are there things that are wooing me away from you in my thought life and in my priority structure and in the pursuits that I have? Lord, am I living my life with the view, almost like having gospel glasses on? Am I seeing life through the lenses of Scripture and through the lenses of the gospel? These believers were not, and Paul calls them out. So to move, as a reminder, to move from carnality to consecration, you must recognize carnality in your life. But then secondly, to move from carnality to consecration, we must have a biblical understanding of human leaders. Again, we're being very specific here because this is the situation in Corinth. This carnality was manifested in the sectarianism. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. There could be other indications in your life that you are being carnal, but Paul takes extra time because this is the major problem in the book. So to move from carnality to consecration, very specifically, we must have a biblical understanding of human leaders. And really, in essence, what Paul is saying is that human leaders are merely God's servants. Look at verse 5. It says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. We need to see that there is a spiritual role for God's servants, and that's verses 5 through 9. They are not to be worshipped. Again, they are merely ministers. Paul takes some time and he uses different imagery to convey the idea of this servanthood. And he begins in verse 5 and he talks about how that the ministers of God are simply God's servants. That's that word, minister. And in essence, it actually has the idea of being a promoter or a servant to a king. So in essence, their sectarianism would be akin to visiting a king, coming into the king's presence, and instead of talking to the king or lauding the king, you would then be talking to the court servant. And you would spend all of your time talking and trying to get to know the servant who brought in the food or who was standing there waving whatever they used to, the palm branches for the king. It just doesn't seem to make sense. But that's what these believers were doing when they were trying to lift Apollos to a level he shouldn't have been. That's what they were doing when they were saying, well, I am of Cephas. I am of Paul. And so he starts off and he says, these servants are merely promoters of a king. Or a person who had a herald would go forward and just talk about the king who was coming back. It doesn't make sense. But what else does Paul use to illustrate what they were doing? Well, he brought in this idea now of a farmer who plants. And that's where you see verses 6 through 8. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but here it is, God gave the increase. Another poignant thought, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. In fact, he even says in verse 8, they're one. They're just merely servants. And I got thinking about this week. The farmer does little in the way of growth. I was talking to one of our deacons even yesterday about a garden. And we've had the privilege over the last couple of years to plant a garden. And it's interesting. You can do anything and everything you can think of to bring about an environment for growth. But that doesn't mean you're going to have plants, and it doesn't mean you're going to have fruit. So what Paul is saying here is he plants, he waters, and that's it. Again, farming, and can I say even the spiritual walk, is a humbling existence. Because like a farmer, he works to make an environment conducive to plant growth. But at the end of the day, he can't make anything grow. And the same thing is true of me and of you. Even when you think about a farmer, if farmers didn't exist, do you realize that things would still grow and things would still be planted? Why? Because God ordained it that way. And so a farmer comes along, and you know what he does? He basically, in participation with the laws that God has laid out in nature, he participates with that, and he then sits back and he says, Lord, would you bless? And so a farmer who plants, there's not much that he does in the way of making something happen. And the same thing is true of our spiritual leaders. That's what happens in our heart and in our life. You can share the gospel with someone for decades, but it really does come down to their choice. And you have to be dependent on God to bring life into something that is spiritually dead. And so he brings up this farmer. On top of that, he brings up a laborer who looks forward to his reward at the end of his day of work. And that's at the end of verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Then verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. That's all Paul was. And he wanted them to understand that we are all just laborers together with God. He even goes on and he says, you are God's husbandry, you are God's garden, you are God's fruit, you are God's building. And in that, as he says, you are God's building, he now leads to another picture, and that is of a master builder. That's verse 10. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So a master builder, the foundation is Christ. That's where the gospel ministry began. That's where it still is. Paul merely laid the foundation with these believers, and then others built upon it. So why does Paul bring up these different pictures? Because he wants the Corinthians to understand that they must keep God's servants in the right place. They're not to be followed. They're not to be humanly worshipped like the Corinthian culture wanted to do with its wise men. Remember, we've talked about in the Corinthian culture, people would sit around and they would listen to people pontificate. They would talk about these thoughts and these philosophies, and then they would say, well, hey, I like this type of speaker. And they would have competitions amongst those speakers as to who would be more eloquent. But with the gospel, it shouldn't be that way. All who build upon the gospel are nothing. In fact, they are cautioned to be careful how they even build upon the foundation of the gospel. Each generation is entrusted with the gospel. If you have heard the gospel, someone has delivered it unto you. Now, does that mean that we don't appreciate those individuals? No, we do. But should we get to a point where we start drawing battle lines and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas? Paul cautions against that. And so there is a spiritual role for God's servants, but also there's accountability for God's servants. He says at the end of verse 10, take heed how you are building. Servants then are accountable to Christ. You're not building your own kingdom. You're building Christ's kingdom. And that's what he says now in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Beloved, we live simply to point others to our Savior. We point others to what he did for them. I think sometimes we as believers, we think, and maybe we take it upon us, we think that we have to save people. We don't. That's God's job. Our job is to merely stand and preach in front of them Christ and Christ crucified. And those servants, you and I, the Corinthians, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of these servants are accountable to Christ. Think about this. Heavenly rewards are at stake for the servants of Christ. They're either worthless or they're timeless. And that's where you see verses 12 through 15. Now, if any man build upon the foundation of the gospel, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, it shall receive, or he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There are heavenly rewards for those who are faithful to do what God wants them to do, to be the servants of Christ. Are you laboring then for wasted things or eternally valuable things? That's when the verse is talking about the in verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones. Those are the things that are going to last for eternity. The other things, wood, hay, stubble, are going to get burned up. There will be a day when we stand before our Savior. And we won't stand in question whether we are going to be in condemnation or not. That's been covered by the blood of Christ. But we will give an account for the life that we are living right now. The way we invest our time, the priorities we have. The question is, after that moment, and after it is tried by fire, will you have anything left over to offer to our Savior? For the Corinthians, Paul needed them to see all of these pursuits, all of these pithy things that they were doing. It was going to be burned up, and it wasn't going to last. So then, are you laboring again for wasted things or eternally valuable things? Are your priorities right? The wise servant views the upcoming judgment in his choices of right now, of today. He builds with timeless rewards in view. He asks the question, will this burn up or will it last? In one sense then, when we do that, the ramification is that the big things become the big things and the little things become the little things. For the Corinthians, they had it opposite. The little things were becoming big. And Paul says, no, you have to go back and you have to see how God is laying out how this is supposed to be. The big things need to be the big things. Pursuing Christ, sharing the gospel with others, faithful living. God's priorities then must be ours. We must see who he is and we must then order our life off of that. Why? Because heavenly rewards are at stake for the servants of Christ. Do you want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." I'm sure all of us desire for that to happen. How do we do that then? Well, we make sure that we pursue heavenly things, things that will last for eternity. So heavenly rewards are at stake. What else is accountability? What other accountability is for God's servants made known in this passage? Well, God does not take lightly to the desecration of his temple. And now you see that in verses 16 and 17. It says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." What Paul wants the believers to understand is as you act fleshly and as you act in man's wisdom, and as you basically draw battle lines with other believers, and you have this sectarian idea and mentality, you are actually defiling then the temple of God. Since God resides within his children, then how important is their spiritual care for others and their spiritual discernment? Oh, we must be very careful in how we interact with one another. Why? Because we are, in essence, the temple of God. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So there is accountability for God's servants. Take heed how you are building. To apply this, I've heard the cries of God's people bemoaning the fact that the United States is currently lacking a national preacher, a national evangelist. Now, can I say first that these preachers are merely servants of God? And secondly, then I would ask all of us, are we doing our part to reach our sphere of influence? Before we would fall into a sectarian view of evangelism, remember, we all play a part in serving our Lord. There is nothing special about any one of us. We are called to get to work. And after all, we will one day stand before Christ, and we will give an account. The question is, are you ready? The question I had to ask myself is, am I ready? So there is accountability for God's servants. So first off, we need to understand that to move from carnality to consecration, we must see and recognize carnality within our life. Secondly, to move from carnality to consecration, we must have a biblical understanding of human leadership. And then now third, to move from carnality to consecration, you must not be trapped by the wisdom of this world. In essence, Paul says, stop living the world's philosophies. In fact, he says in verse 18 through 20, we'll read that very quickly, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain or empty. We need to see that the worldly wise, those who would be worldly wise, must shift their worldview and instead focus on spiritual wisdom. He says right at the outset, let no man deceive himself. For him to say that means that it's a potential. And he lays out and he says, do not get wrapped up in this world's way of thinking. Don't be deceived. Now, why is this difficult for us? Well, this world is our current reality. But there is another world and another kingdom that we are a part of. And Paul wants them to live their life now with their view of their citizenship in the next life. Live for that world. Pursue that economy. And you may say, okay, what is the economy of God's kingdom? If you ever wonder what that economy might value, you can look at the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospels. Christ lays out clearly for his followers what a citizen of the heavenly kingdom would look like and how he lives and functions in this world. We don't have enough time to go to it, but there's so many wonderful truths, so many wise sayings, and so many perfect things that we need to implement in our life if we are to then live with the next life in view. We are to pursue its economy, its hierarchy of value. It is heavenly kingdom living. So he says in the verse, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. Now, it doesn't mean that you just stop learning, or that it doesn't mean that you shut out the world. We can still learn of the world, but we do everything again through the lenses of being a believer, of being a part of the heavenly kingdom. So don't get wrapped up in this world's way of thinking. It's so easy, isn't it? You can't turn on your TV. You can't be on your phone for more than 5 minutes without having someone else whisper in your ear, you have to do this, or this should be your priority, or you must pursue this. Don't get wrapped up in that. Stay wrapped up in what God has for us through his word. So don't get wrapped up in this world's way of thinking, but also understand that the end of this world, this world's wisdom, is destruction. He says in verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And he even says that he will take the wise in their own craftiness. Have you ever seen that happen? Someone tries to maneuver to have something take place for their benefit, and then it falls apart or it falls back on them. We need to understand, when we start thinking of fleshly wisdom, we have to be very careful, because fleshly wisdom is temporary. It will be brought to naught. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. They are empty. He also will take the wise in their own craftiness. So understand the end of this world's wisdom. It is foolishness with God, and it will be brought to naught. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a losing position in life. No one wants to be on a losing team. But can I say, worldly wisdom is a losing position. It will not last. It will be brought to naught. So stop viewing your suffering, your sanctification, your service, your sacrifice as the world views it. Instead, replace it with God's thoughts on life. Where can we do that? Well, go to God's Word. I love the book of Proverbs. Why? Because it's a book of wisdom. It is knowledge applied to living, and the knowledge is tied directly to God. So if you want to know how to live your life, read the Proverbs. In the New Testament, I love the book of James. It is so incredibly practical for the believer. Why? Because it's telling us what life should look like and how you should think. Wisdom books, study them, know them, learn them. Ask God to help you to know how we should live with heavenly wisdom. And then we see verses 21 through 23. We need to understand then and pursue unity in God's economy. Look at verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Then verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Don't pursue men's praise and glory. Understand that in Christ we have all we need for godliness, so don't be prideful. Instead, pursue unity with each other. And the connection here is amazing. It's seen in how believers are connected with our God through Christ. If you are a believer, you are in union with Christ. When you accepted Christ, you and Christ became one. And then verse 23 makes that clear, and you are Christ. But here's the wonderful thing, and Christ is God's. And when we think about who our Savior is God. And so there is a connection that is laid out, a progression. There is unity with our God in Christ. And so if that's true, if you look at the person in the pew next to you, do we have that understanding of the person next to us? They're in union with your God through Christ. I think we have to be very careful that then we pursue unity, because when divisive things happen, it's almost like saying that Christ is broken from God. And so we have to be very, very careful. Unity is such an important part of being a believer, because unity is the foundation of God's economy. This is God's wisdom here. So don't break that unity by living the wisdom of the world. To wrap things up, it promised a system of fairness and equality. Gone would be the oppression of the rich, the powerful, and the ruling class. Everything would be equal and approachable by everyone and for everyone. And when they took power, they redistributed land, they nationalized the banking system, and they withdrew from World War I. And on the surface, it looked attractive to the common Russian citizen who in their minds had endured great difficulties under the Tsarist system of government. So, in 1917, a Bolshevik militia stormed the government buildings, kidnapped the Tsar and his family, and turned things over to a man named Vladimir Lenin, and communism became the philosophy of governance for 150 million Russians. Communism was the rule of the land from that point until 1991 with the dissolution of the Soviet Union. And during that time, there are estimates of over 100 million lives lost to communism and its purges. On the surface, socialism seems like a good idea. Logically, communism is attractive. It theoretically appears to be progress for humanity, but its appearance is one of the main reasons why it's so dangerous. It only looks good, and it takes deeper thought. It takes wisdom about mankind to uncover the dangers of socialism and communism. And we've seen great consequences in our world because of this system of government when it is not fully investigated. And this is true of governmental systems, but more importantly, it is true in the spiritual realm as well. Tonight we dealt with an issue that plagues all mankind, myself included. We tend toward carnal, worldly wisdom. This wisdom is futile. This wisdom is foolish. God, then, is the source of true wisdom. And the Corinthians were trying to live spiritual lives in a worldly wisdom way. Can I say it was failing miserably? And the consequences were seen. It was seen in emaciated growth. It was seen in strife. And it was even seen in a carnal, quote-unquote, worship of God's servants that was inordinate. It was out of place. See, the Corinthians were attempting to be Christians and living a Christian life using man's wisdom. And that could no longer continue. Paul called them to abandon and relearn their thinking and decision-making paradigm for the heavenly world, to pursue instead God's wisdom. And likewise, too, we must fight the tendency to function as a believer using worldly wisdom. If you are using man's wisdom to navigate your spiritual life, you are in a tentative position this evening. What must we do? We must return to a biblical understanding of Christian conversation or way of life. Here's the question: how does one know you are carnal? And the answer is, what is being manifested in your life? Be willing to stop and examine your life and your fruit. And then in areas that you are deficient, be willing to return to God's wisdom so that you can be consecrated in thought and in action before your Savior, for whom you will one day give account. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, a passage that calls us up short. For Lord, we need to be called up short sometimes. We need to look in the mirror. Oh Lord, we would confess, it's so easy to be wooed by the culture, by our flesh, by the world's wisdom. And Lord, if there's one here this evening who is being trapped by that, who is struggling in carnality, who is lacking in their growth, who maybe even has an understanding that they are walking away from you, Lord, would you draw them back to yourself? Would you help them to understand? Lord, would you help us to be enraptured by your word? May it be in us so that then we can then view life through its pages, so that then we can live a life that is filled by your wisdom. Lord, if there's one here who's yet to accept Christ, may they see, Lord, that there is no hope for them. There is destruction only waiting, and they need to cry out to Christ. They need to be saved. Lord, would you do work this evening, whether through your people or whether through the unsaved that may be hearing. Lord, would you draw all men unto yourself so that you would be honored and glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.